All right, we're in Ephesians chapter 1. A wonderful time of looking at the prison epistles, the letters of Paul. That's what epistle means. It's a letter of Paul to the church in Ephesus. And he wrote it while he was sitting in a Roman prison. And the church in Ephesus is an interesting church because it's not often that we get an opportunity to see bookends in a church, to see beginnings and ends of a church. And we get a little insight to a beginning and toward the end of the church in Ephesus in the Bible. We see the beginning of how it all started as Paul came into the area and planted a church. And then we see towards the end of the church as Jesus writes a postcard to them in the book of Revelation. You remember in Acts chapter 18, Paul spent some time in Ephesus and eventually returned there after going to Jerusalem. He came back and he spent about 3 years there pastoring the church, ministering to a group of people, seeing the church grow, teaching fervently, performing great miracles. There was a lot of spiritual growth. That is, until those in the city of Ephesus decided to burn all of their witchcraft books and all their pagan idolatrous stuff. They began to say, you know what? This Jesus is real. We're going to get rid of all this stuff. And then after that, remember, as we went through the book of Acts, a big riot erupted. And Paul was chased out and he left the city. And he, on his way back and on his way into Macedonia, as we move into Acts chapter 20, he didn't go back into Ephesus, but he stayed outside of Ephesus and he called the elders to himself. And for a chapter and a half or two chapters in the book of Acts, we find Paul speaking to the leaders and the elders of Ephesus. And he exhorted them and he encouraged them and he said, hey, look, after my departure, some savage wolves are going to come in. They're going to corrupt the church. So be careful. Watch out. Look to him. And he leaves the church spiritually strong, but under attack. Now, hold your places in Ephesus. Turn to Revelation, because what we're going to do this morning, we're just going to give you an introduction to the book of Ephesus. And I'd like you to see the end about 60 years later in Revelation chapter 3. About 60 years after Paul leaves the church, Jesus has a word to share through John to the church in Ephesus. And we find that the church in Ephesus was spiritually strong, gifted and with all these spiritual gifts. But just 60 years later, we find Jesus speaking to them. Look in chapter 3. Actually, let's go back to chapter 2. It's chapter 2, verse 1. It's the first church Jesus speaks to. He writes in verse 1, to the angel of the church of Ephesus write, these things says he who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks in the midst of the seven golden lampstands, I know your works, your labor, your patience, and that you cannot bear those who are evil. And you have tested those who say they are apostles and are not, and have found them liars. And you have persevered and have patience and have labored for my namesake and have not become weary. Now, those are great characteristics to have in the church. To be busy in the work of the kingdom, to be busy in spiritual things, to love one another, to persevere, to have patience, to labor in his name. But he says in verse 4, Jesus does, nevertheless, even though you got all these good things going for you, even though there's a lot of activity, even though outwardly it looks like you are strong, he says, I have this against you, that you have left your first love. And how isn't it a danger for you and I to be so outwardly looking strong? To seem as if we have it all under control, and yet inwardly, we're not doing it out of a relationship of love. Inwardly, we've left our first love. Outwardly, everything looks well. Outwardly, everyone thinks all is well. But inwardly, we know we've left our first love. That's what happened in the church of Ephesus. And I want you to keep this in the back of your mind as we go through the next following weeks going through this letter. Keep in your mind a church that's busy, a church that's doing great things, and as we'll find out, a church that's blessed with every spiritual blessings, but slowly and surely they're drifting away a love relationship and it's becoming mechanical. And this is the solution for the church and also for us if we find ourselves in that very place. In verse 5, he says, remember, therefore, from where you have fallen, repent and do the first works. Or else I will come to you quickly and remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent. He says, change your ways. And the way to change your ways is to look back to where you have fallen. Look back to the good days. Look back to that time where you had that first love experience with the Lord Jesus Christ, and go back there and begin to repeat what it was like in the beginning. And so 60 years later, the church in Ephesus had drifted. They were working, they were still doing good, still active, but one thing was missing. Now, those that study churches, those that study moves of God upon the earth, tell us that there's a predictable pattern of God's work on the earth. They've shown and they've been able to determine that there is a particular pattern in the move of God through human beings on the earth. And they say it begins with God calling a man, putting a calling upon a person, putting a burden on their heart for a group of people or for a particular area, calling that person to minister the gospel of Jesus Christ in a new and a fresh way. A move of God begins with a man calling out a person. And that man begins to share the gospel. That man begins to minister. That man begins to serve in the capacity in which he was called. And that man spurns on a movement. A movement of God where many people come alongside and say, yes, I agree. Yes, that's the direction of life. Yes, that's where I want to be. And that movement begins to gain momentum. And it begins to expand into different areas and among different people. But something happens along the way in that movement. And unfortunately, it seems like throughout church history, every single man that's been used, that has been moved into a movement, has reached this point. And somewhere along the way, that movement begins to get their eyes off the Lord. That movement begins to get into different things. And before you know it, that movement has become a monument to the work that the man used to do years ago. And so follow with me. God calls a man. A man begins this movement. But over time, now the movement gets stale. It gets old. And now all of a sudden, the movement's looking back to the good old days when that one person, that group of people was called out to do a great and a wonderful thing. And it becomes a monument. It's no longer a move of God. Now everyone's looking to the man. And it becomes a monument to that man. And all of a sudden now, buildings are erected in name of the man. And churches throughout the nation are taking on the name of that man. And that monument, it's only a matter of time before it becomes a mausoleum. And it becomes a grave. And there's no longer a work of God in that particular area any longer. The work of God passes on from that group to another group that's willing to work fresh in the Spirit and keep their eyes on Jesus Christ. Now, Calvary Chapel happens to still be in the movement phase. The work of Calvary Chapel, starting with a man in Southern California, and that man's ministry branching out to like-minded men and women, and now the Calvary Chapel movement and affiliation of churches is spreading to almost 1,000 now worldwide. There's still a movement of God going through the ministry known as Calvary Chapel. But you see, we've got to be careful. Every single one of us in this fellowship, we've got to be careful that we don't take our eyes off of the Lord and put it onto a man or put it onto a movement. Or put it on to some situation where we're no longer looking to Jesus Christ. That's no longer the focus. That's no longer the emphasis. Now all of a sudden we want to be a part of a movement. We want to be a part of what the man is doing. Because if we get our eyes off the Lord, this movement's going to turn into a monument and the monument will soon die. And the work of God will pass on from one group of people to another. You see, if we're not dependent upon the Lord, we're not walking with Him daily, we're not seeking His face, one day the Lord might write us a note. One day the Lord might speak to our hearts and say, I see all the great things you're doing. It's fantastic. I see your work. I see your perseverance. I see your labors. I see your patience. But this is what I have against you. You've left your first love. You're doing it all in the name of something else or someone else. I don't want to receive a postcard like that from the Lord. I don't want to have one day wake up and say, Lord, how have I strayed? Which way did we go? You see, we can avoid all that as a church. Even at our age, at such a young age as a fellowship, we can avoid all that by keeping our eyes on the Lord. That's why under the name Calvary Chapel, it says we wish to see Jesus, because that's our desire. That's our goal. That's our heart. And if we ever forget, we can always come back to the Word and be reminded that our desire is to see the Lord and to watch Him and to follow Him. So back into Ephesians now. The letter of Ephesians is one of four prison epistles. One of four. The others are Philippians, Colossians, and Philemon. And they were written about the time, about 60-61 AD. which would mean it are about 30 years or so after the death and resurrection and ascension of Jesus Christ. And although it was written primarily to the church in Ephesus, many believe that it was a circular letter. It was circulated throughout the churches in the area, that it was there in Ephesus, then it went to Laodicea, and then it went to Sardis, and that whole area in Asia Minor to be shared in that time period. And what a joy it must have been to receive a personal note from Paul the Apostle. To know that the people in Ephesus, the people in that whole Asia Minor region, were on the heart of Paul the Apostle, and to receive an encouraging note. We have news from Paul. And what they would do with the letters, they would come up to a service such as this, and they would read it before the people. They would read it straight through, and then they begin to discuss it, and they begin to pray over it. Very much the format that we have in terms of presenting the Word of God, praying over it in the smaller groups, praying over it in the times that we have, and waiting on the Lord to make it alive in our lives. So as the pastor would get up, he'd read the Word, and all the people in the church would receive it. But see, when we read the Word of God, this isn't just an ancient book that was written thousands of years ago. The book that you have in your hands, the book in which I read from and teach from, is very alive this morning. And that's the mindset that we have when we come into the church, that we are going to receive a fresh word from the Holy Spirit, from His Word. As we use it as the guideline, as we use it as the template for life, that we would expect this morning to hear from Him. To know that it wasn't just written for that church, but it was written for this church as well. And the truths contained herein will revolutionize our lives. As we go through each page, as we go through each word, it's going to touch many parts of our lives. It's amazing to me that as we gather as a group and the Word of God goes forth, how many different ministries is taking place during this time. How many different words are being spoken? How many confirmations? How many corrections? All these types of things that go on just by reading the Word. Just by allowing it to be heard. And we too can take joy and have excitement that the Lord's speaking to us. That He has direction and insight for us and that it's fresh. See, the Bible says in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16, it says, "All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, and for instruction in righteousness." So each time you have morning devotions, each time you flip on the radio to hear a Bible teacher, each time that you present yourself to the Lord under the Word of God, these things take place. Notice it says that all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. The Word of God is inspired by God. He used human instruments to write down exactly what He wanted said and reserved for us. And that this Scripture, all Scripture, from Genesis to Revelation, is profitable. It's profitable. It brings profit into your life. It brings value into your life. It brings spiritual strength and nourishment. And it says that it's profitable for doctrine. Doctrine is simply that which is right. It's profitable to tell us what is right. And then he goes on to say, for reproof. Reproof is simply what is not right. So the Word of God will speak to us about what's right and about what's not right. About those things that aren't correct. And then it'll give us wisdom and insight for correction. So maybe we're going a different direction. Maybe we're taking a wrong turn. Well, the Word of God will give us the needed correction to take us to that place of how to make things right. How to turn things around in our life. And then finally, the Word of God is profitable for instruction in righteousness. How to live right. How do we live right in such an ungodly and dark age? Well, the Word of God gives us insight on that. Teaches us how to live right, to live righteously. And although if Ephesus, the letter to the Ephesians, had a specific context and audience, it's very relevant for us. Now, a little information on the church of Ephesus. It was a very large metropolitan city of about 250,000 people. It was a place situated in such a way that the east met the west in that area. That all the travelers, all the traders, all those that were in business came through, many of them did, through the city of Ephesus. It was right there on the west coast of Asia Minor. It was the place, again, where east met the west. And it was a city corrupted by sin. And truly, what city wouldn't be corrupted by sin? Sin has touched every facet of our world. The Bible says that the prince of the power of the air, he's the ruler of this age. And Ephesus was a city beset by sin. Not unlike Aurora, not unlike Denver or Parker or any of the areas around. a city beset by sin, controlled by evil. There was rampant immorality there, sexual sin. As a matter of fact, in Ephesus was a large temple dedicated to the goddess Diana, or Artemis. That temple was one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. And many people came into the area, not just for trading purposes, but to worship the goddess Diana. And part of that worship, up in that large temple, that temple was filled with temple prostitutes. And part of the worship, pagan worship, was to consummate the day of worship by the men going in to the prostitutes of the temple. That was the way that that city worshiped. That is what they worshiped. And it's interesting that in one of the most wicked cities in all of ancient time, along with Corinth, as you read the letter to the Corinthians, in one of the most ancient and wicked cities, Christianity spread like wildfire. Why do you suppose that happened? That in such a corrupt city, in a city so given over to evil and to sin, that when the gospel of Jesus Christ entered into it, it spread like wildfire. Well, the Bible gives us an answer to that. You see, light shines in the darkness. The darker the place, the brighter the light. And if any of you have ever been down to Colorado Springs and gone into the Cave of the Winds, as they take you down and to the different crevices all the way down to the deep part of the cave, and they flip the lights off, and it gets so dark that you can feel it. It gets so dark that you're just thinking, turn on the lights, turn on the lights. Some wise guy will get a lighter out, and they'll just light the lighter. And you know what happens? That deep, dark darkness is completely lit up with just that little light. You see, in the darkest of places, even the smallest of light shines brightly. You see, Christianity was welcome and embraced because light shines in the darkness. Now, some of you here this morning might be wondering why you're working where you're at, or why you're living where you're at, or why you're in the home that you're at. It's so dark. You know, where you go to work, it's just so dark. The people there are just so unspiritual. They seem to be so uninterested. They seem to have on their mouths, on their lips, words that you would rather not hear. Things that you would rather not participate in. Jokes that you'd wish they'd tell somewhere else. It's so dark there. It's so difficult. You go to school and all the kids are into other things. All the young people, all the college students, they've got their minds and their eyes on other things. Maybe their minds are on sexual immorality. Maybe they want to go party. Maybe they want to be in a place where there's just darkness and sin and deceit. And you wonder, why am I in this place? Lord, let me work for some Christians. Can I work for the church? Or, you know, somewhere there's got to be a perfect place. But you see, God has you spread out, Aurora. Spread out throughout Denver in those dark places because He wants you to shine the light of the gospel there. That's the answer. He has you there for a very specific purpose. And for those of you that might be looking for work this morning, God is arranging it in such a way that He puts you in the right place so that the light will shine in the darkness. There's very few places left in this world where darkness doesn't reside. And so basically you can go just about anywhere and shine the light of the gospel in that place. And so He spreads us out and He moves us in different places so that we can spread the word of Jesus Christ one person at a time. As a matter of fact, Jesus would say this in Matthew chapter 5, verse 16, "Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven." And so Ephesus, this wicked, corrupt city, is lit up with the light of the gospel. Because they needed the light of gospel. You know, the gospel shines in dark places. Now, as you read through Paul's letter to the Ephesians, it's important that you notice the theme. It's important that you understand the backdrop, the picture that's being painted with the background of the church of Jesus Christ. Because that's Paul's emphasis in Ephesians. The church of Jesus Christ. Jesus' relationship with His body, you and I, the church. And you'll find over and over and over again the phrase, in Christ, in Him, by Him, because He's the focus, He's the head of the church. And as Paul goes through Ephesians, you'll find that he's going to focus us in on Jesus and His relationship to us. How often do we live life forgetting about that relationship with Him? Forgetting, thinking that the relationship in the church or that the church is just when we meet on Sunday mornings. When in reality, Sunday morning is an outgrowth of that relationship. It's an outgrowth of what we already have in our relationship to Him as the church comes to gather together as a large group You and I are still the church when we leave because of our relationship in Him. And there's no better way to describe the church than in Him. That's what makes the church. That's what makes a body of believers, to be in Him, to be found in Him, to serve in Him, to walk in Him. And you'll find that over and over again in this letter to Ephesians. He's the central theme and the focus. Many people have called Ephesians the Alps of the New Testament, the highest point. And truly, from this book, we see breathtaking insights on the church. It's going to inspire us. You know, Galatians had that inspirational move in terms of our relationship by grace. Anytime we hear that love and grace and forsake legalism, you know, Galatians really was inspiring to us to stay away from legalism and to be in God's grace. But what we'll find in Ephesians is that he'll take that one step further and say what's really inspiring, what's really exciting is God's great love for you and for me in Him. And he just simplifies it right to that point, to be in Him. And you'll find that it is a breathtaking view as you read through it. We begin to see and grasp what Jesus has done for us. And as we do, we begin to change. We begin to melt. We begin to be molded into His image. And the book of Ephesians can be divided into two sections. The first three chapters, which is pretty consistent with the way Paul wrote, is all doctrine. It's all information. It's all right teaching. And then the last three chapters will take us on to what will we do with that doctrine. First three chapters are doctrine. The second three chapters are our duty. It is important that we start in the first three chapters. It's important that we don't skip back to the end. You know, for instance, you're in Ephesians. Jump over to chapter... Basically, we can go anywhere. But chapter 5. Chapter 5, we'll look at verse 18 for a minute. It's important that we understand the doctrine behind what Paul says so that a verse like verse 18 makes sense. He says, "Do not be drunk with wine in which is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit." Verse 19, "Speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord, giving thanks always for all things to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, submitting to one another in the fear of God." And then he's going to go on to talk about our responsibilities to the husbands, responsibilities to the wives, responsibilities at work. But what's important is that in the first three chapters, we understand why God can put those demands on us, why he can lay that before us and say, don't be drunk with wine, but be filled with the Spirit, be controlled by the Spirit, singing with one another, looking to one another, where we find the doctrine, where we find the essence is our relationship with the Lord. We can then understand how we can give thanks, how we can sing to one another in psalms, how we can encourage one another, and that we won't have to pull that out of context because of all the great things that God has done for us. Therefore, now we can do great things for one another. But how often we find the opposite is being taught. You need to do, you need to do, you need to do, you need to do, you need to do. You're Christian, so do. You're Christian, so give. You're Christian, so this and so that. And you skip the first three chapters of why we do. It's not because we have to, remember. It's because we get to do. It's because we have that relationship with Him. Because of all that God has done for us, it's a very simple and small thing for us to do for Him. And we'll find that flow throughout the rest of the book. But let's begin in verse 1. We'll cover the first three verses this morning in our introduction. And we're going to go slow through chapter 1, trying to capture all the wonderful blessings that are ours in Christ Jesus. He opens the letter in verse 1, "Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, to the saints who are in Ephesus and faithful in Christ Jesus." Paul's opening greeting, he's an apostle of Jesus Christ. He said that last time in Galatians, he's an apostle. Literally, that word in the Greek means one who is sent, one who's sent on behalf of another to communicate for them. But that's not what Paul's referring to here, that he's just a messenger. He's referring to his apostolic authority. He's referring to the fact that he is an apostle of the Lord. And in Galatians it said, remember, that he wasn't chosen by men or for men, but by the Lord Jesus Christ himself. He's an apostle. He has authority to write that which he's writing. He's one who is sent, but he's not just in a generic sense, because truly in a generic sense, each one of us could be an apostle. Each one of us is someone who is sent out with the gospel. But more in a more strict sense, Paul is saying, hey, I'm an apostle. And I personally believe he took Judas's place, that he's the one that God chose to take the place of Judas. But he's calling himself an apostle, but that's not always a popular title that he uses. Most often when Paul writes his letters, for instance, in Romans and Galatians and Titus, he uses the phrase bondservant. He uses the phrase bondservant. He says that he's a servant of the Lord, a bondservant. Now, the Greek word for bondservant is the word douloi. And that would refer to a person who voluntarily gave himself up to another's service. And there is a corresponding word to bondservant, and that is the word Lord. Many of us use the word Lord, don't we, in our prayers and referring to Jesus Christ. We find that word describing Jesus Christ in His Word. And that word Lord is a title. It represents a relationship. It represents a relationship that also gives you a title. That word Lord, He has a title. The word that gives you and I a title is bondslave, bondservant. We are not the lords of the kingdom. We are not the lords. We've voluntarily given up our rights and our responsibilities, not to the church, not to the pastor, not to the leadership, but to the Lord Jesus Christ, so that He begins to call the shots in your life. And doesn't He need to call the shots in our life? Don't we need guidance and direction so that we know which way to turn, whether to the left or to the right, or to stay on that narrow road? And so, if we were to look at it this morning, all of us should take on that title of bondslave. And I'm wondering this morning, do you live with that title in your life? Are you a bondservant of the Lord Jesus Christ? Do you receive direction from Him? Do you receive insight? When He tells you not to go right, do you stop? When He speaks to your heart about a particular ministry or a particular person or a particular thing, do you respond immediately or do you fight with Him? Do you try to figure it out? Or again, like we said before, something we're really good at, do you try to justify your way out of what God has told you to do? You see, the only true Lord-bond-slave relationship is through our obedience. And He does require our obedience. You remember back, Jesus said in the Gospels, He was speaking and He said, why do you call Me Lord, Lord, and not do the things that I tell you to do? Why is there Lord on your lips when you're unwilling to obey Me? And perhaps you've walked in here this morning and there's some areas in your heart that God is calling you to obedience and you're not. You're holding back. Maybe you're waiting for a more opportune time. Hey, the opportune time's this morning. The opportune time to deal with that area and to lay it before the Lord is right now. Why do we call Him Lord, Lord, and aren't willing to obey all of His commands? It's that relationship of the douloi. And so Paul understood his relationship. Although he calls himself an apostle here, his more popular title for himself was a bond slave. He recognized that everything that he had was for Him, was for the Lord, not to please himself, but to please his master, to live for Jesus Christ first and foremost. And I find that as you look at the church as a group, as a whole, at large, especially here in the United States, there's a little bit different message being preached from the pulpits. It's almost as if you hear, come to Jesus, and you're guaranteed health and wealth and prosperity. I mean, come to Jesus, and that's what you're going to get. Give to Jesus, and He's going to give back to you 100-fold, a 1,000,000,000-fold, or whatever fold it is this week. That's not what the Word says. Now, you may be healthy. Praise the Lord. You may be wealthy. That's great. Money is not the problem. It's the love of money. So that's okay. You know, you may find yourself prosperous in many different ways. But the essence is come to Jesus and He will forgive you of your sins. Come to Jesus and He will sustain you in your life. Come to Jesus and He will give you guidance and direction. And He'll stand in the gap for you and intercede for you and walk with you, even through the valley of the shadow of death. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God. I like that. Paul was confident in his calling. He was confident. He was an apostle by the will of God. It came directly from Jesus, and he could say with authority that I'm an apostle by the will of God. And it wasn't Paul that stood up and said, I want to be an apostle. It wasn't Paul or some other organization that laid their hands on Paul, the apostolic succession. We're going to lay our hands on Paul and raise him up. No, it was Jesus Himself that raised him up. And I don't believe that man, that human individuals can ordain anyone into the ministry. Certainly we can see a ministry in someone's life. Certainly the leadership of a church can say yes and amen to what God has already done in someone's life. But it's only God who ordains into the ministry. It's only God that raises up a person into the ministry. As a matter of fact, the Bible says this in Psalm chapter 75, verse 7. God is the judge. He puts down one and exalts another. God raises up and He puts down. And what a confidence that we can have this morning that God has called us. That we are where we're at because of the will of God. I mean, truly, the ministry is not the highest calling of God. To be a pastor, that is not the highest calling of God. The highest calling of God is that calling by which He's put upon your life. You know, you may be sitting here and say, well, I'm only a housewife, or I'm only an electrician, or I'm only work at a service station, or I'm only doing this job, or I'm only doing that job, or for goodness sake, I might be out of work right now. But you see, that is where God desires for you right now. That you this morning can say with authority that I am a housewife by the will of God. Not you guys, just the gals can say that. I'm a housewife by the will of God. I'm a programmer by the will of God. I am a secretary by the will of God. I'm in the armed forces by the will of God. And you can say that with such authority as I can say I'm a pastor by the will of God. You see, the highest calling in your life is that which what God has designed you for. Not all of you have been designed to be a pastor. Not all of you have been designed to get into the ministry. You see, the ministry is a difficult place to be. It is not an easy place to be. And indeed, it is a calling. But you know, the same can be said for where you're at. Working in that place is not an easy place to be. Going through that situation, living in that neighborhood, going and having those things in my life, it's not an easy place to be. But you know what? You can stand there with authority saying, I am this by the will of God. This is God's will for my life. And with strength and clarity and authority, you can have that confidence that you're where you're at this morning by the will of God. You see, the worst thing to be is to try to do something that you weren't called to do. How frustrating that is. How difficult that can be. To go into a direction and not be called in that direction and then just struggle and wrestle and fight with it. No, you want to be, I want to be exactly where the Lord wants us. And that's a high calling, even as Paul can say that he was an apostle of Jesus Christ. But Paul was also a tent maker. And he could say the same thing. I'm a tent maker by the will of God. And he writes, notice, to the saints. To the saints. Now, that doesn't exclude us. That includes us. I know some of you look at your lives and go, well, I'm not a saint. Well, it's unfortunate that there has been that move to say that some people are saints and other people are not saints. And if you go above and beyond the call of duty and you have do these special miracles and you're just this perfect kind of person with a halo around your head, you're a saint. But that's not what the Bible says. The Bible refers to all believers as saints. As a matter of fact, the word that is used there for saints literally refers to something or someone being set apart for a special service. For instance, the utensils in the tabernacle, in the temple, just the cups and the saucers, normal cups and saucers were set apart. They were saints. They were put apart to be used for a special purpose. But I'm sure they were beat up. I'm sure they were scratched. I'm sure they had flaws in them by being used so many times. Just like us. You and I are saints. I like that. Saint Edward. Right? Doesn't that sound good? You're saints. Saint Steve. Saint Mike. Saint Glenn. We're all saints. In the name of the Lord. And it's been said, I think it was J. Vernon McGee said there was two types of people in the world. The saints and the ain'ts. And so we're either a saint, we're either believers, or we're not, or we ain't. And so the Bible, when Jesus looks at you, He looks at you as someone that's set apart for His service. You are a saint. You are a saint. That's what Jesus has done in your life. He's lifted you up from that miry clay, from that pit. And He's put your feet on a solid rock, and now you're a saint. I like that. Because even there are times when we're not acting like it, or we're not feeling like it. Just like that song. You know, no matter how we feel, we have His Word. And His Word says, you're saints. And I pray this morning that you're not in that other category. I pray this morning that you're not an ain't. You didn't walk in here without a relationship with Him. Because I'd like to see you, if that is you, that you walk in here without a relationship with Jesus Christ, that by the time you leave, we add an S to your ain't. And you become a saint in Jesus Christ. Because He loves you so much. He wants to have a relationship with you. He loves you so much, He sent His only begotten Son to come and die for you. To resurrect and to ascend into heaven. So that you could have a forever relationship with Him eternally. Eternal life. Set apart for His use. Doesn't mean you're going to look a certain way. Doesn't mean you're going to dress a certain way. Doesn't mean you're going to glow and glow in the dark and have a halo over your head. That you have to dress a certain way, right? Saints don't wear jeans. Well, that's not true. Saints don't wear shorts or, you know, all those things. That get those concepts out of your mind. A saint is someone who is vitally connected to Jesus Christ. No matter what you look like, no matter what you wear, no matter what you struggle with, Jesus sees you as a saint. Verse 2. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I love that word grace. We just spent 10 weeks studying grace in Galatians. I love grace. And what follows after grace? Peace. You'll never find in the Bible peace coming before grace. Why? Because it's only through the grace of God that you and I can have peace with God. You see, without the grace of God, we wrestle with God. We fight with God. We're at enmity with God. But in His grace, as He draws us near, hey, all of a sudden now we experience the peace of God and we have peace with God. Those are important concepts. The unmerited, undeserved favor, that which affords joy and pleasure and delight and sweetness and loveliness, it's all ours in grace. And then through that grace, we have the peace of God. He says that grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Where is that found? Look back at verse 1. In Christ Jesus. In Christ Jesus. That's where a person will find great grace and peace. You turn back to Him. In Christ. Over 35 times that phrase is going to be used in different variations. But we get the point of what Paul's trying to tell us. Wherever you're at this morning, whatever you're going through, whatever job you're going back to, maybe you're going to look for work tomorrow. You're in that place where you're going to be in a place where it's going to be uncomfortable. The best place to be tomorrow is in Christ, in Jesus Christ, where He's covering you, where He's sheltering you. And as we go through this study, we're eventually going to kind of cross-reference with John chapter 14, 15 in that range, where it talks about abiding in Jesus Christ. Not only do we need to be in Jesus Christ, we need to stay there. We need to hang out there. We need to make that our home. We need to make it a regular place. Verse 3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in heavenly places in Christ. And if you like writing in your Bible, by the way, it's okay to write in your Bible. It's okay to mark in your Bible. Just make sure you have the right pen so it doesn't bleed through. But I challenge you to write down all those phrases, mark them, circle them, however you would like to, in Christ. And just look at what is yours in Christ. It would be like taking a field trip down to the Denver Mint. And we go through the Denver Mint and you find out that that's all yours. All the coins, everything that's coming out of there. Because of your relationship with the government or whatever, you find out that all those riches are yours and you can have them. Take them. You can walk out with them. That's how Ephesus, that's this letter to the Ephesians, the church in Ephesus, is going to be to us spiritually. All this is yours. It's all ours in Christ Jesus. Now, the thing is, in verse 3 that really is remarkable to me is that Paul writes, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Where is Paul when he writes this? He's in prison. And he's not just in any prison. He's not in the prisons like we have today. You know, he is in a dungeon, probably sitting in the mud. And many times, the prisons of that day in these ancient times were also the repository for all the toilets. And so he's sitting in the junk, in the dirt, in the, I mean, just it's just, ugh. But in the middle of that, he can write with clarity, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessings. How can he be so excited about the things of God? How can he be so excited sitting in that prison, all alone in darkness, perhaps with a scribe or other prisoners with him, but none of his spiritual friends with him, not out doing what he thinks he was called to do, especially being an apostle. In this terrible situation, why isn't he moaning and complaining and whining and crying out, saying, God, why have you let this happen to me? How can you let me be in prison? I don't deserve this. Sometimes we get that way, don't we? Sometimes we're in that place where we're in a prison of sorts. Maybe not as smelly or stinky, but a prison nonetheless. And instead of exalting in the blessings of God, we sort of turn inwardly, don't we? We begin to moan and complain. But you see, Paul sets an example for us. In the midst of the worst situation that he's ever been through, he can bless the Lord because the Lord has blessed him. And he recognizes that. And he realizes that. And he receives it. You know, maybe he's not blessed materially. Maybe his wallet or his bank account isn't full. Maybe he's not blessed physically, especially with the scars and the beatings and the things that he's gone through and where he's at. But he's blessed, all right, spiritually. And the same is true for us. We are blessed spiritually. But you say, I want material blessings. I've got to eat. I've got to pay the mortgage. And I want more than just to eat. I want more than just the mortgage. I want. I want. And isn't that the message of this world? If you don't want it, they're going to make you want it. You see those commercials with those nice-looking cars in the perfect situations, four-wheeling. And even though they're four-wheeling, they seem to stay clean and, you know, all set for us. You know, and that's not just the only product that is advertised. There's so many other things. If we don't want it, only a matter of time, watching a few football games or shows, that we're going to want it. There's going to be seeds planted. I want that. I want that. But you see, it's not all about the material. You know that. We've said it before over and over again. It's not just the material blessings. It's not just money. Money comes and goes. But the spiritual blessings, they're with us forever. You know, it was in October of 1916 that Hattie Green died. And you may have heard this story before. When she died, she left a fortune of over $100 million. But when she died and was buried, not a single person came to her funeral. Not one. The priest came up and he read a rote prayer that was written down. But nobody was there to listen, not even her own son. Why? Well, Hattie was into the material blessings. She was a miser. She was a shrewd business lady, and she knew how to stretch and pinch a dollar. It enabled her to amass a fortune by which she kept away, put away, hidden. You know, she was the kind of person that after she read the morning paper, she would roll it up again and made her son take it out into the streets to sell it. She was the kind of person that didn't burn any wood to heat her home. She just told her son to wear a jacket. She was so miserly when her son broke his leg in the park. She took so long trying to find a free clinic to treat him that his leg had to be amputated because of an advanced infection. You know, if we're not careful, the material will just rip us off. And it doesn't matter how much or how little. It's our focus on the material, isn't it? Oh, I don't have enough. Well, we get our eyes off the Lord. Oh, I have too much. And a lot of you guys say that, right? I have too much. It can distract you. God knows what you need, and He'll provide everything that you need when you need it. And hasn't He been faithful? Doesn't He continue to be faithful in providing for all of our needs? So the material, the physical, the riches, they won't satisfy you. Just ask. John Rockefeller. Didn't bring him peace. Didn't bring him joy. You know, John Rockefeller was a guy that founded Standard Oil. And as I was reading this week, for the last 35 years of his life, all he could eat was milk and saltine crackers because of the serious ulcers created by his worrying over all his money. But you see, Paul says this as we close. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. That's the best place to be blessed. That's the best place to enjoy the blessings of God, is in the spiritual realm, in the heavenly places. And that's where we're going to be on Sunday mornings for the next 12, 15, 16 weeks as we go through Ephesians. We're going to be in the heavenlies. And we're going to take what we learn in the heavenlies and we're going to make it very practical for the here and now. We want to be heavenly minded so that we can be earthly good. We don't want to be too heavenly minded, but we want just enough, but just a taste of heaven so that we can bring it into other people's lives so that we can be earthly good. Father, again, we thank you for this time in your... As you look at the church as a group, as a whole, at large, especially here in the United States, there's a little bit different message being preached from the pulpits. It's almost as if you hear, come to Jesus, and you're guaranteed health and wealth and prosperity. I mean, come to Jesus, and that's what you're going to get. Give to Jesus, and He's going to give back to you 100-fold, 1,000,000,000-fold, or whatever fold it is this week. That's not what the Word says. Now, you may be healthy. Praise the Lord. You may be wealthy. That's great. Money is not the problem. It's the love of money. So that's okay. You know, you may find yourself prosperous in many different ways. But the essence is come to Jesus and He will forgive you of your sins. Come to Jesus and He will sustain you in your life. Come to Jesus and He will give you guidance and direction. And He'll stand in the gap for you and intercede for you. And walk with you, even through the valley of the shadow of death. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God. I like that. Paul was confident in his calling. He was confident. He was an apostle by the will of God. It came directly from Jesus, and he could say with authority that I'm an apostle by the will of God. And it wasn't Paul that stood up and said, I want to be an apostle. It wasn't Paul or some other organization that laid their hands on Paul, the apostolic succession. We're going to lay our hands on Paul and raise him up. No, it was Jesus himself that raised him up. And I don't believe that man, that human individuals can ordain anyone into the ministry. Certainly we can see a ministry in someone's life. Certainly the leadership of a church can say yes and amen to what God has already done in someone's life. But it's only God who ordains into the ministry. It's only God that raises up a person into the ministry. As a matter of fact, the Bible says this in Psalm chapter 75, verse 7. God is the judge. He puts down one and exalts another. God raises up and He puts down. And what a confidence that we can have this morning that God has called us. That we are where we're at because of the will of God. I mean, truly, the ministry is not the highest calling of God. To be a pastor, that is not the highest calling of God. The highest calling of God is that calling by which He's put upon your life. You know, you may be sitting here and say, well, I'm only a housewife. Or I'm only an electrician. Or I'm only work at a service station. Or I'm only doing this job. Or I'm only doing that job. Or for goodness sake, I might be out of work right now. But you see, that is where God desires for you right now. That you this morning can say with authority that I am a housewife by the will of God. Not you guys, just the gals can say that. I am a housewife by the will of God. I'm a programmer by the will of God. I am a secretary by the will of God. I'm in the armed forces by the will of God. And you can say that with such authority as I can say I'm a pastor. By the will of God. You see, the highest calling in your life is that which what God has designed you for. Not all of you have been designed to be a pastor. Not all of you have been designed to get into the ministry. You see, the ministry is a difficult place to be. It is not an easy place to be. And indeed, it is a calling. But you know, the same can be said for where you're at. Working in that place is not an easy place to be. Going through that situation, living in that neighborhood, going and having those things in my life, it's not an easy place to be, but you know what? You can stand there with authority saying, I am this by the will of God. This is God's will for my life. And with strength and clarity and authority, you can have that confidence that you're where you're at this morning by the will of God. You see, the worst thing to be is to try to do something that you weren't called to do. How frustrating that is. How difficult that can be. To go into a direction and not be called in that direction and then just struggle and wrestle and fight with it. No, you want to be, I want to be exactly where the Lord wants us. And that's a high calling, even as Paul can say that he was an apostle of Jesus Christ. But Paul was also a tent maker. And he could say the same thing. I'm a tent maker by the will
of God. And he writes, notice, to the saints. To the saints. Now, that doesn't exclude us. That includes us. I know some of you look at your lives and go, well, I'm not a saint. Well, it's unfortunate that there has been that move to say that some people are saints and other people are not saints. And if you go above and beyond the call of duty and you have do these special miracles and you're just this perfect kind of person with a halo around your head, you're a saint. But that's not what the Bible says. The Bible refers to all believers as saints. As a matter of fact, the word that is used there for saints literally refers to something or someone being set apart for a special service. For instance, the utensils in the tabernacle, in the temple. Just the cups and the saucers, normal cups and saucers, were set apart. They were saints. They were put apart to be used for a special purpose. But I'm sure they were beat up. I'm sure they were scratched. I'm sure they had flaws in them by being used so many times. Just like us, you and I are saints. I like that. Saint Edward. Right? Doesn't that sound good? You're saints. Saint Steve. Saint Mike. Saint Glenn. We're all saints in the name of the Lord. And it's been said, I think it was J. Vernon McGee said there was two types of people in the world. The saints and the ain'ts. And so we're either a saint, we're either believers, or we're not, or we ain't. And so the Bible, when Jesus looks at you, he looks at you as someone that's set apart for his service. You are a saint. You are a saint. That's what Jesus has done in your life. He's lifted you up from that miry clay, from that pit, and he's put your feet on a solid rock, and now you're a saint. I like that. Because even there are times when we're not acting like it or we're not feeling like it. Just like that song. You know, no matter how we feel, we have his word, and his word says, you're saints. And I pray this morning that you're not in that other category. I pray this morning that you're not an ain't. That you didn't walk in here without a relationship with him. Because I'd like to see you, if that is you, that you walked in here without a relationship with Jesus Christ, that by the time you leave, we add an S to your ain't, and you become a saint in Jesus Christ. Because he loves you so much. He wants to have a relationship with you. He loves you so much, he sent his only begotten son to come and die for you. To resurrect and to ascend into heaven. So that you could have a forever relationship with him eternally, eternal life. Set apart for his use. Doesn't mean you're going to look a certain way. Doesn't mean you're going to dress a certain way. Doesn't mean you're going to glow and glow in the dark and have a halo over your head. That you have to dress a certain way, right? Saints don't wear jeans. Well, that's not true. Saints don't wear shorts or you know, all those things. That get those concepts out of your mind. A saint is someone who is vitally connected to Jesus Christ. No matter what you look like, no matter what you wear, no matter what you struggle with, Jesus sees you as a saint. Verse 2. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I love that word grace. We just spent 10 weeks studying grace in Galatians. I love grace. And what follows after grace? Peace. You'll never find in the Bible peace coming before grace. Why? Because it's only through the grace of God that you and I can have peace with God. You see, without the grace of God, we wrestle with God. We fight with God. We're at enmity with God. But in his grace, as he draws us near, hey, all of a sudden now we experience the peace of God and we have peace with God. Those are important concepts. The unmerited, undeserved favor, that which affords joy and pleasure and delight and sweetness and loveliness. It's all ours in grace. And then through that grace, we have the peace of God. He says that grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Where is that found? Look back at verse 1. In Christ Jesus. In Christ Jesus. That's where a person will find great grace and peace. You turn back to him. In Christ, over 35 times that phrase is going to be used in different variations. But we get the point of what Paul's trying to tell us. Wherever you're at this morning, whatever you're going through, whatever job you're going back to, maybe you're going to look for work tomorrow, you're in that place where you're going to be in a place where it's going to be uncomfortable, the best place to be tomorrow is in Christ, in Jesus Christ, where he's covering you, where he's sheltering you. And as we go through this study, we're eventually going to kind of cross-reference with John chapter 14, 15 in that range, where it talks about abiding in Jesus Christ. Not only do we need to be in Jesus Christ, we need to stay there. We need to hang out there. We need to make that our home. We need to make it a regular place. Verse 3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in heavenly places in Christ. And if you like writing in your Bible, by the way, it's okay to write in your Bible. It's okay to mark in your Bible. Just make sure you have the right pen so it doesn't bleed through. But I challenge you to write down all those phrases, mark them, circle them, however you would like to, in Christ. And just look at what is yours in Christ. It would be like taking a field trip down to the Denver Mint. And we go through the Denver Mint, and you find out that that's all yours. All the coins, everything that's coming out of there. Because of your relationship with the government or whatever, you find out that all those riches are yours, and you can have them. Take them. You can walk out with them. That's how Ephesus, this letter to the Ephesians, the church in Ephesus, is going to be to us spiritually. All this is yours. It's all ours in Christ Jesus. Now, the thing is, in verse 3, that really is remarkable to me, is that Paul writes, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Where is Paul when he writes this? He's in prison. And he's not just in any prison. He's not in the prisons like we have today. You know, he is in a dungeon, probably sitting in the mud. And many times, the prisons of that day, in these ancient times, were also the repository for all the toilets. And so he's sitting in the junk, in the dirt, in the, I mean, just it's just, ugh. But in the middle of that, he can write with clarity, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessings. How can he be so excited about the things of God? How can he be so excited sitting in that prison, all alone in darkness, perhaps with a scribe or other prisoners with him, but none of his spiritual friends with him, not out doing what he thinks he was called to do, especially of being an apostle. In this terrible situation, why isn't he moaning and complaining and whining and crying out, saying, God, why have you let this happen to me? How can you let me be in prison? I don't deserve this. Sometimes we get that way, don't we? Sometimes we're in that place where we're in a prison of sorts. Maybe not as smelly or stinky, but a prison nonetheless. And instead of exalting in the blessings of God, we sort of turn inwardly, don't we? We begin to moan and complain. But you see, Paul sets an example for us. In the midst of the worst situation that he's ever been through, he can bless the Lord because the Lord has blessed him. And he recognizes that. And he realizes that, and he receives it. You know, maybe he's not blessed materially. Maybe his wallet or his bank account isn't full. Maybe he's not blessed physically, especially with the scars and the beatings and the things that he's gone through and where he's at. But he's blessed, all right, spiritually. And the same is true for us. We are blessed spiritually. But you say, I want material blessings. I've got to eat. I've got to pay the mortgage. And I want more than just to eat. I want more than just the mortgage. I want. I want. And isn't that the message of this world? If you don't want it, they're going to make you want it. You see those commercials with those nice-looking cars in the perfect situations, four-wheeling. And even though they're four-wheeling, they seem to stay clean and, you know, all set for us. You know, and that's not just the only product that is advertised. There's so many other things. If we don't want it, only a matter of time. Watching a few football games or shows that we're going to want it. There's going to be seeds planted. I want that. I want that. But you see, it's not all about the material. And you know that. We've said it before over and over again. It's not just the material blessings. It's not just money. Money comes and goes. But the spiritual blessings, they're with us forever. You know, it was in October of 1916 that Hattie Green died. And you may have heard this story before. When she died, she left a fortune of over $100 million. But when she died and was buried, not a single person came to her funeral. Not one. The priest came up and he read a rote prayer that was written down. But nobody was there to listen, not even her own son. Why? Well, Hattie was into the material blessings. She was a miser. She was a shrewd business lady and she knew how to stretch and pinch a dollar. It enabled her to amass a fortune by which she kept away, put away, hidden. You know, she was the kind of person that after she read the morning paper, she would roll it up again and made her son take it out into the streets to sell it. She was the kind of person that didn't burn any wood to heat her home. She just told her son to wear a jacket. She was so miserly when her son broke his leg in the park. She took so long trying to find a free clinic to treat him that his leg had to be amputated because of an advanced infection. You know, if we're not careful, the material will just rip us off. And it doesn't matter how much or how little. It's our focus on the material, isn't it? Oh, I don't have enough. Well, we get our eyes off the Lord. Oh, I have too much. And a lot of you guys say that, right? I have too much. It can distract you. God knows what you need, and He'll provide everything that you need when you need it. And hasn't He been faithful? Doesn't He continue to be faithful in providing for all of our needs? So the material, the physical, the riches, they won't satisfy you. Just ask. John Rockefeller. Didn't bring him peace. Didn't bring him joy. You know, John Rockefeller was a guy that founded Standard Oil. And as I was reading this week, for the last 35 years of his life, all he could eat was milk and saltine crackers because of the serious ulcers created by his worrying over all his money. But you see, Paul says this as we close. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. That's the best place to be blessed. That's the best place to enjoy the blessings of God, is in the spiritual realm, in the heavenly places. And that's where we're going to be on Sunday mornings for the next 12, 15, 16 weeks as we go through Ephesians. We're going to be in the heavenlies. And we're going to take what we learn in the heavenlies and we're going to make it very practical for the here and now. We want to be heavenly minded so that we can be earthly good. We don't want to be too heavenly minded, but we want just enough, just a taste of heaven so that we can bring it into other people's lives so that we can be earthly good. Father, again, we thank You for this time in Your